Our New Testament reading this morning is from Luke 16, and I will read verses 14 through 18. Luke 16, 14 through 18. You'll find it on page 450 or 553. Again, the Word of God. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Thus is reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Jesus and the Old Testament. This is not the first time our Lord Jesus is tangled with the Pharisees. As we've seen in previous encounters, these religious leaders saw Jesus as a threat. They constantly sought to find accusation against him. Their religion was largely outward. They wanted to make a good impression. They wanted people to think that they were holy men. They were scrupulous in keeping the fine points of the law, but they were unmerciful and devoured widows' houses. Their hearts were full of wickedness. They loved the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, but Jesus likened them to unmarked graves, ready to trip the unsuspecting. In our text today, the Pharisees stood and listened to our Lord's teaching. They watched as the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear them, and they were offended. Our text says that they derided him. The word in the original is very colorful, and it says literally that they turned up their noses at him. They were disdainful and thought themselves to be so much better than the Christ. Think of it. Here they were in the very presence of the long-awaited Messiah, the hope of Israel. But they thought so highly of themselves that they turned up their noses at the Son of God. In our text today, Jesus reveals three characteristics of the Pharisees that sadly all of us are prone to as well. We need to learn from them. And the first this morning is that they were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. This is stated very specifically in the first verse that we read, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They turned up their noses at him. Our text says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Literally, lovers of silver. They loved the feel of silver coins. They loved the clink of the silver dropping into the offering boxes. They saw religion as a way to make money, to line their own pockets, to make themselves rich. Like Tetzel, who at the time of the Reformation went around Europe preaching to the masses and urging them to contribute to the great building projects at the Vatican, who said, "As soon as the coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs." So these Pharisees saw religion as a means to personal riches. They loved the sound of silver dropping into the offering boxes. At the end of the religious service, their first question was, how much did we get? If there was a large offering, then it was a good day. So here were religious leaders who are lovers of money. Can you imagine that? It sounds pretty up to date, doesn't it? Like the televangelists who fly around the country in their private jets, who have large houses and properties with garages full of exotic luxury automobiles. So the Pharisees of Jesus' day were given to luxury, profiting from religion. One televangelist is known for his large healing crusades. His TV show airs in 200 countries, his website says. And during his time as an evangelist, he claims to have seen people get healed from cancer and crippling diseases, and says that he's even seen a dead man resurrected. His ministry collects more than $200 million a year. And he's admitted to a reporter that his salary being over $500,000. He owns a private jet, lives in a $10 million house, stays in hotel rooms that cost thousands each night, and owns luxury vehicles. His lavish lifestyle is under investigation by the U.S. Senate. Another televangelist's house is 10,000 square feet with an 8-car garage, a large fountain, a gazebo, a private putting green, and a pool. Her salary was reported at $900,000 a few years back. And she enjoys the use of a private jet and luxury cars. She's under investigation for possibly violating nonprofit laws. Now, the Pharisees may not have lived on so large a scale, but they were wealthy. And yet, please understand what I'm saying here this morning. Their real problem was not that they had a lot of money. There's nothing sinful in having money. No, their problem was a hard attitude. They were lovers of money. And as I said a moment ago, the Greek word is literally lovers of silver. Our Lord put his finger on the real problem, the attitude of the heart. The Apostle Paul would later explain, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. But note well, the text does not say that money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. It correctly says that the love of money is the root of all evil. But brothers and sisters, this is not a problem that affects only religious leaders. No, any of us is prone to it. You might not have two dimes to rub together, but you could still be infected with the love of money. The Apostle Paul's words, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, could be paraphrased, lovers of money more than lovers of God. And please, let's each one of us look into our own heart this morning. If that describes you, then you are an idolater. You are living in violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You need to get down on your face and repent of your sin before the God of heaven and plead for mercy. He is the loving Savior. He's the God who sent His Son to die for sinners. And you are worried more about your financial security than in pleasing Him. You're an idolater. Yet He's the one who teaches us to say, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 37:25. He's the one who taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But the same person that taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, also said, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So there is the priority: Christ and his kingdom. Providing for our daily needs is ultimately God's work, not ours. And we don't have to worry. Yes, we should work hard. We should not be afraid of hard work. But God is the one that has promised to provide for our needs. So, brothers and sisters, as I'm preaching about the Pharisees this morning, I'm preaching to us as well, how we need to be on our guard against the love of money. Well, sadly, here in Jesus' day were religious leaders who saw the Christ as a threat to their livelihood. But the root of their problem was misplaced affections, loving money instead of loving God. Oh, dear people, let us not be lovers of money like the Pharisees. The second thing we see in this text this morning is justifying themselves. The first point, lovers of money. The second, justifying themselves. Verse 15 says, "And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is not just a New Testament teaching. You have it even back in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 6, which says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find?" So here were the Pharisees proclaiming their own goodness. Now, this is not just a problem of Pharisees. I've talked to people who proclaim their own goodness. I've talked to people and I've said to them, if you were to die and stand before God and he were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Their automatic answer would be, "Well, I've tried to be a good person." And maybe that's true for you, but that's not good enough, because God's standard is absolute perfection. The only proper answer to that question, "Why should I let you into heaven?" is because of Christ. Because of what he has done. He came to this earth. He died on the cross to take away our sins. Our sins were laid upon him. They were imputed to him. And he went to the cross and he paid the full penalty for our sins. And then his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. We don't need to justify ourselves before men if God has justified us. The Pharisees were more interested in winning the praise of men than they were of winning the praise of God. Well, here's a universal problem. We all tend to justify ourselves and look down on others. We all tend to see our own sins through rose-colored glasses and say, "My sins aren't not real bad. I'm not like that other guy over there. Look how gross and abominable his sins are." So here's a universal problem. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You may have done a very great work. Maybe you have a monument built to some great work that you have done. Now, looking across the room this morning, I don't see any that are quite in that condition, but sometimes that happens. Sometimes someone does a great work of charity. Maybe they sit down and write out a check for millions of dollars to go to the needy in India or in Sudan or something like that. And that's a good thing to do. If you've got the ability to do that, do it. But don't make a monument to yourself. Don't justify yourselves before men. The Bible teaches us that it is God that justifies us. Other men may say, look at that guy, look at the great works that he's done. They might pat you on the back and they might say, this is a wonderful thing. But God knows your heart. He knows that deep within our heart is sin that lurks. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. There's only one way to be justified, and that is by looking to Jesus Christ. Look to Him and live. Look to Him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Pharisees weren't interested in being justified by Jesus Christ. Here was the Christ right in their very presence. Here was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the one that their forefathers had been praying for so long. Lord, please send the Messiah. How we need the Messiah. And now He stood in their very midst. And they wanted nothing to do with Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, that's you and I, if by God's Holy Spirit we've been given the gift of regeneration, if we've been enabled to know our sin and to know our need and to look to Jesus Christ as the only perfect Savior, to them that received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Brothers and sisters, let's not justify ourselves before men. Let's look to Christ for justification. He is the only Savior. The third point this morning is dishonest with God's Word. Dishonest with God's Word. Verses 16 and following. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Here, our Lord gives His view of the law, that not one jot or one tittle of the law would by any means pass away until all would be fulfilled. And when He's talking about jot or tittle, some people think, oh, this must be a misspelling. This should read title with one T there in the middle. But no, it's tittle. And let me tell you what He's talking about. The jot is the Hebrew letter yod. It's what we would call the letter Y. If you know anything about the spelling of the word Yahweh, Jehovah, it's the first letter of that word. And it looks like an apostrophe. All the other Hebrew letters are rather large and bulky, but this one, this letter Yod, this little apostrophe that occasionally you see in a line of Hebrew characters, it's impossible even for the very smallest letter in the Hebrew Bible to pass away. That's what He's saying. And then in His characteristic fashion where He sometimes even resorted to hyperbole, He says, now, not even one tittle will by any means pass from the law. Now, what's a tittle? The tittle is the little horn. It's actually the word horn in the Greek. It's like just a little part of a letter. It's actually the part of the letter that distinguishes the Hebrew letter dalet from the Hebrew letter resh. Resh doesn't have the tittle. The R doesn't have the tittle. The dalet, the D, has the tittle. Just a little projection on one corner of the letter. He says, not even one tittle of the law is going to fail. The English Standard Version says, not even one dot is going to disappear. It's not really a dot per se. That's a paraphrase. It's like a corner of a letter, but it's just a part of a letter. Here's our Lord's view of the Bible. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for even the smallest part of a letter to fail. I recently spoke with a man who said that the Bible, like the Constitution, is a living document and should be reinterpreted to keep up with the times. Now, there's something appealing about that kind of language. A living document, and of course the Bible is living. It's quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but it is not a living document. This man that I talked to thought that the framers of the Constitution wisely wrote that idea into their document, that this is somehow proof of their brilliance, that it was a living document that could be massaged and tweaked and brought into conformity with the times. I asked this man if he thought it was honest for the president to arrogate to himself the power to declare war, when the Constitution clearly limited that power to the Congress. He said, well, I don't think that's a very good idea. Well, I said, I agree with you on that particular, but if the Constitution's a living document, why not just bend and stretch and massage and tweak it any way we want to make it say what we want it to say? There's a process for amending the Constitution, but ignoring it is not a good thing, and it will someday come back to haunt us. But the Pharisees did that very same thing with the Bible. These were men who should have known better. Here were literate men. They were able to read and write. They had access to the manuscripts of the Old Testament. They spent their days poring over the old scrolls. But they had contempt for God's word. Now, they wouldn't have come right out and say that, but their actions showed it. The Pharisees' problem was a problem of the intellect. They were intellectually dishonest with God's word. They knew in their minds that God's word is true, but the teachings of the Bible were unpalatable to them. They stood in the way of their smug plans that they had for themselves. How different this is from the Lord Jesus Christ. In our Old Testament text this morning, we heard him say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Far from seeing God's law as an intolerable burden, our Lord Jesus Christ positively delighted in God's law. And the reason he could do this is because he knew that God's law is a perfect transcription of his holiness. This can be seen in the second table. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. And as we see in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ himself honored his earthly parents, being subject to them and providing for the care of his mother after he would leave this earth. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. It forbids not only physical murder, pointing a gun at somebody's head and pulling the trigger, but it also prohibits murder in the heart. Here was the one who loved his enemies and was kind to all. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It requires purity of heart and body. Our Lord Jesus Christ was exemplary in this area. He was never married while he was on this earth, but he lived a life of chastity and uprightness. And he's now awaiting the marriage supper at the final day, the heavenly bridegroom, when he will be joined to his people in perfect spiritual union forever. Here's the one that teaches us in his word. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loves the church. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. It requires us to earn our bread honestly and never take what belongs to others. Commenting on this, the Apostle Paul wrote, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Ephesians 4:28. Our Lord went around doing good, and the Bible tells us that he and his disciples had a common treasury, and they gave to the needy. John 13:29. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. It requires that we be men and women committed to the truth. God himself is the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. It requires perfect contentment with what God has given us. Is not this what we hear our Savior pray the night before he was crucified? O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Perfect contentment with the lot that God had given him. Well, dear child of God, your Savior delighted in God's holy law. And you should too. May the knowledge that he delighted in it encourage you to know and to delight yourself in God's holy law. The Pharisees, however, did not. And so our Lord instructed them. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And here's this little phrase, the law and the prophets. What does it mean? This is a succinct summary of the whole Old Testament, which in our English Bibles begins with the Torah, or law of Moses, and ends with the 12 minor prophets. The Old Testament also includes the Hagiographa, the holy writings, the wisdom literature, including the Psalms. This was the only Bible that people had up until this time. And to this, of course, later was added the New Testament, the preaching of the kingdom of God and the words of Christ. And so the two parts, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, make up the whole of God's revelation, his complete revelation of himself. At the time of our Lord, the kingdom of God was being preached. The kingdom of God is our Lord's sovereign rule over all things. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. And the word for is preached is, it means to tell the good news, the only good news in a sin-cursed world. But the Pharisees rejected the good news and trusted in their own works. But there's a problem with that. Their good works, like all of ours, ultimately fall short of God's perfect standard and cannot save anyone. It's like a child bringing a picture to a parent. Perhaps a page torn out of a coloring book with scribbling all over it. The mommy takes a look at it and says, son, this is lovely. She gives him a kiss and sticks it on the refrigerator with a magnet. Now we know that the child's picture is no work of fine art. Recently, the art world was shocked at the suggestion that a new, previously undiscovered painting of Leonardo da Vinci had been discovered in a Swiss bank vault. Now, Leonardo da Vinci was without a doubt a great painter. And his paintings are clearly superior to anything that your youngster or mine could have ever colored. But to a loving mother, that scribbling in a coloring book means the world, because her child colored it for her. It might have even been torn out of the coloring book in a jagged way, and the scribbling may go outside the lines, but it doesn't matter to her. She's going to stick it up on the refrigerator. She loves it. Well, so it is with us. And by the way, even comparing the work of Leonardo da Vinci to God's own painting in a sunset, or in a mountain vista, or in the clouds rolling in. Of course, God is even a better artist than Leonardo da Vinci. But let's apply that illustration to ourselves. Even our best works are in their essence like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. But if they are done out of love for him, with true faith in him who is our Savior, they are accepted in the sight of a holy God. Not because of their own intrinsic worth, but because of the imputed righteousness of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Sadly, the Pharisees trusted the Messiah, or rejected the Messiah, and put their trust in their own imagined righteousness, and so went to hell. They actually despised God's perfect law and distorted it and twisted it for their own purposes. As an example of this, look at verse 18 of our text. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Here our Lord is responding to the lax view of divorce that was common among the Pharisees. Here he refers to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And I'd like to have you take a moment to look at that, if you would, this morning. In the Pew Bible, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is on page 109. And notice what it says, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, page 109. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. What the Pharisees and religious leaders did in our Lord's day was to spend hours and days arguing over the meaning of this text so as to cover their own moral laxity. That word, the words, "he hath found some uncleanness in her," are literally a matter of nakedness. That is a previously undetected sexual sin. It refers to something rather serious. If the wife had been unfaithful to the husband, then he had the right to send her away, to give her a certificate of divorcement. But the rabbis of Jesus' day argued over the meaning of these words. There were two schools among the rabbis. The school of Shammai insisted that a husband could not put away his wife except for sexual uncleanness. But the school of Hillel allowed divorce for very trifling things, as if she spoiled her husband's food by over-roasting or over-salting it. One of the ancient scribes actually teaches that it would be proper for divorce if the man found another woman who is more beautiful. So what our Lord does here, he restores the original intent of the law. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband, and that is, comparing it with the Deuteronomy 24 text, the one who is improperly divorced, contrary to the law of God, commits adultery. Matthew Poole writes, "Some have upon these words made a question whether it be lawful for the husband or the wife separated for adultery to marry again while each other liveth. As to the party offending, it may be a question, but it is to the innocent person offended, it is no question. For the adultery of the person offending hath dissolved the knot of marriage by the divine law. For the innocent person, it is unreasonable that he or she should be punished for the sin of another. But what our Savior saith here and in the other parallel texts is undoubtedly to be understood of husbands and wives put away not for adultery, but for other light and trivial causes, for which by the law of God no divorce is allowed." Divorce is rampant in our society. It's a shame and an abomination that the laws of the state of Michigan allow no-fault divorce. And of course, that's more in keeping with the school of Hillel than the school of Shammai. And it is absolutely contrary to the law of our God. If you are in an unhappy marriage, then your duty and your spouse's duty is to work to improve your marriage, not dump your spouse for another. And as a minister of Jesus Christ, let me just say, by God's grace and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, even unhappy marriages can be restored. Well, here, in a nutshell then, was the problem of the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. They justified themselves and looked down on others. And they were dishonest with the Word of God. Let's not follow the example of the Pharisees. Let's rather root those attitudes and tendencies out of our own hearts. And let us look to Jesus, the one who perfectly kept God's law, the one who in no sense ever contradicted the Old Testament, who loved the law of God, who delights in it, and who wants us to delight in it as well. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize ourselves as we look upon your criticisms of the Pharisees. And Lord, we see that the tendency to be lovers of money is right there in us. The tendency to justify ourselves is right there in us. The tendency to deal dishonestly with the Word of God is right there in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did none of those things. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the perfect Savior. Thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all those who look to you in true faith. Lord, forgive us our sins. Do that for the sake of Jesus, the divine Savior. Help us to look to him and live. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.